second chapter of the book of Genesis, and we read there verse 7. Genesis 2, verse 7, we hear God's word. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Then, of course, we find in chapter 2 the warning that in his disobedience to the Lord and eating of the forbidden tree, that Adam would die. And in the third chapter, verses 14 to 19, we have the Lord's dealings, as I've said, with the serpent and Eve and Adam. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And from history, we turn to the Psalm 49. And we will read from verse 7 to the end. Psalm 49, and to read from verse 7 to the end. Verse 6 we should start to read. They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever, that he should still live forever and not see corruption. For he seeth that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish, and leave their wealth to others. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, being in honour, abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish. This their way is their folly, yet their posterity approve their sayings. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased, for when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lived he blessed his soul, and men will praise thee when thou doest well to thyself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. Man that is in honour and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish. We give God thanks for his word. Shall we turn to God in prayer? O Lord, our God, we rejoice that we can call upon you as our Father in heaven, because with everlasting love you embraced us, and in time you drew us to yourself with the cords of love. We thank you for your well-beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself loved us and gave himself for us. And it is in his name that we draw near to you. We have no other hope but his shed blood and his righteousness in which to draw near. And Heavenly Father, as we come to hear your holy word, we pray that you will grant us to receive it as your word. Lord, we know that you commend those who tremble at your word. And Father, we are dealing with a theme that should impress each one of us. It's not something unconnected to our lives. It's something, Lord, that we must ponder ere you bring us into death. We just ask then, our Heavenly Father, that our hearing of your word may indeed be the hearing of the living and abiding word of the living God. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, thank you for your very warm welcome, David, and thank you for the invitation to come. I trust that we shall indeed find that it is profitable and not deadening, but enlivening to consider this theme this evening. We know both from the revelation of God's word that is confirmed by human observation and has been through the centuries that man is mortal, that he is subject to death. Job spoke of himself, but he speaks for all of us when he said to God, I know you will bring me down to death, to the place appointed for all the living. Since it is then a truth of universal relevance, it's important for us all to have a right understanding of what death is and what it entails for us as Christians and how the prospect should affect our lives. I want us to begin firstly by considering the nature of death, and then very briefly, because it's really just on the borders of our particular subject, that the Lord Jesus is the Redeemer from death. And then thirdly, our attitude to death. But firstly, the nature of death. And we began, of course, in Genesis, because we have to begin with the revelation which God has given about the nature of man. We're not talking about the death of animals. We're talking about the death of human beings, men and women like us. And we are, of course, reminded in the first chapter of Genesis, or taught there, that God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them. God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and have dominion. Here is man's great dignity, his uniqueness among all God's creatures. And it is apparent, of course, that this was not totally lost by the fall. So in chapter 9 of Genesis, we see that God's imposition of the warrant for the death penalty for murder is because in the image of God has God made man. And in the New Testament, in the letter of James, chapter 3, verse 9, the sin of cursing other men is related to the fact, and is seen as very grievous, because they have been made in the image of God. But in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, we have more light thrown upon what makes a human being, what it is to be a human being, what is to be man made in the image of God. The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, or we could translate, of course, a living being. Now, we haven't time to explore in detail the nature of man, but we've got to begin there very obviously. And from that verse, we learn that there are these two distinct elements, use that term, in man, which are united in his personal being. The physical body that God fashioned from the elements found in the dust of the earth, and the spirit which God inbreathed, and by their conjunction, these make man a living being. So there is part of the human being comprised of the dust of the ground, which makes us relate to the animal creation and to the earth on which we live. But also, we are made in the image of God, and we are spirit and body. I think it's helpful for us to say that I am body, I am spirit. Both are true of us. We must never think exclusively of one or the other. We must also realize that God did not make man mortal. Man was not naturally subject to death, but he was made capable of becoming mortal. But as God made Adam and Eve, he was able not to die. If I can, a Latin phrase, posse non mori, but able not to die. Death is not a death of nature. It's very important, I think, particularly in the world in which we live, to emphasize man was not made mortal. He is not naturally subject to death. But God made him capable of becoming mortal. And God warned Adam solemnly that the outcome of disobedience would involve the punishment of death. Death which clearly included the separation of body and spirit. We find this revealed further in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7. The dust returns to the ground from which it came, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Death, therefore, terminates all conscious and voluntary activities in the body. The body can no longer initiate action nor respond to external stimuli. And this biblical understanding of death is important, for it rules out any human ability to return from death with information about what death means and where it leads. Now, you'll be aware that we have all kinds of ideas circulated, semi-scientific. We would say that is knowledge or science, falsely so-called. And so we need to appreciate what the Bible teaches us. That death, understood biblically, now we have to distinguish that from medical ways of telling us what death is, and I have no expertise in that. But death, as the Bible describes it, means that the person, the person's conscious and voluntary activities are terminated. Therefore, we need not, and indeed should not, pay any heed to the various claims that have been made by those who seek to throw light upon this great mystery from the darkness of their own sinful minds and imagined experience. Guidance of Isaiah 8, verses 19 following, is directly relevant. Why consult the dead on behalf of the living, to the law and to the testimony? If they do not speak according to this word, they have no light. But as we consider death, we must recognize that man sinned in the unity of his being. It wasn't just his body. Man sinned in the unity of his person. And God's judgment on sin involved more than this eventual separation of the soul from the body. No, in Adam's case, it was 900 years plus. An eventual separation. But there was a death, or an aspect of death, which was immediate. There was the spiritual penalty immediately imposed. That before the future infliction of physical death. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that man became spiritually dead and subject to eternal death. Man, in his being, thus forfeited fellowship with God and is under God's wrath, deserving eternal punishment. In the letter to the Ephesians, and chapter 2, we have a description of this state of spiritual death, Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3. And there are these three aspects of spiritual death. You were dead in trespasses and sins, or by or through trespasses or transgressions and sins. It's one element. Secondly, there is the element that it means subjection to Satan and our corrupted emotions and desires. And thirdly, we are under condemnation as objects of God's wrath. Very strong phrase, literally, the children of wrath. That's a terribly solemn description, isn't it? Children of wrath. So those are the three elements that the Apostle Paul indicates belong to spiritual death, the spiritual penalty for disobedience. And of course, in Ephesians 2, as in Colossians 2, we are reminded, however, that there is a remedy for the spiritual death, and it lies in the life-giving power of God, the gracious donation of eternal life in union with the Savior. Nothing less than that. So in Romans 5, verse 12, we see that the sin of Adam brought both death and condemnation to all men. And only God's grace in Jesus Christ provides life and justification. Now, these two elements of God's punishment on man in the unity of his being, body and soul, are apparent in Genesis 3. We see that there is alienation between Adam and God. Adam hears God's voice and hides from the Lord God. So Adam feels it, and God symbolizes it, not simply in his words of judgment, but by driving Adam out of the Garden of Eden. But we also note, as we read together, that God imposed on Adam and Eve pains and sorrows in their bodies and the hardship experienced from a harsh environment. That sorrow and that grief was spoken of to the woman, particularly in terms of what makes her distinctively a woman, and man, similarly, this warning of sorrow. In sorrow, the woman, life as wife and as mother particularly. In man, his life as a tiller of the ground, providing for his family. There was to be pain and sorrow and the hardship experienced from a harsh environment. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. And those miseries would be completed in physical death. If you like, they were the early messengers and permanent reminders of what lay in store, telling them that their bodies would return to the ground as God solemnly warned. Dust you are, and to dust you will return. Now, man is more than dust, as we said. But God has said, dust you are, and to dust you will return. In Psalm 90, speaking of God, reminding us that he's the everlasting God, you turn men back to dust. Now that the human race is sinful, every member of it is subject to death. For death is not only the consequence of sin, but part of the penalty for sin. So that now it is appointed unto men once to die. Hebrews 9:27, the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. Now the consequence for this, what it means for the whole man as a unity of body and spirit, is gradually more fully revealed in the scriptures. But it is important for us to recognize that the hope of recovery from death in all its aspects is implicit in Genesis 3 verse 15, as well as onwards into the New Testament. God never left sinful man hopeless. Helpless, yes, but not hopeless. And if we had time, we could look in great detail at verse 15. But there are two things. Firstly, we see the emphasis on God's going to put enmity between the woman, between the serpent and the woman, between your seed, the serpent's seed, and the woman's seed. And that indicates, on the other, that the contrary has also taken place, that there has been reconciliation with God. Instead of being a friend of the serpent, by God's transforming grace, believers are made friends of God. There's a reconciliation. So that is the promise of reconciliation between himself and those whom the one seed of the woman would deliver from the power of sin and the devil. Well, as I said, the verse requires more detail on that, but the two elements you see are there, reconciliation and the full delivery from the power of Satan. And it's also instructive to observe the record of human history. You will know that very often in the early chapters of Genesis, we're taught not by doctrine, but by example. So that we don't find these great doctrines that are later expounded, set out, but the principles or the examples. For example, the first man to die, Abel, died in the enjoyment of God's favor. He was justified by faith. So that with regard to the first man that died, the penalty of sin was overcome. He had been made alive, and he being dead, yet speaketh. And then, of course, as we move on, we find the reference to Enoch. God's removal of Enoch from this world to heaven without experiencing death demonstrates that those who, like Enoch, please God and walk closely with him will also continue to enjoy God's fellowship after death. Justification by faith, an ongoing fellowship with God. Not propounded doctrinally, but exemplified. And that's how we learn. And that's so vital for us to appreciate. When there is a marked contrast, of course, between the wicked and believers. Proverbs 14:32 indicates, when calamity comes, the wicked are brought down, but even in death, the righteous have a refuge. But I want just secondly, briefly, to emphasize that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Redeemer from sin and death. He saves the soul from spiritual and eternal death. That is, both from the consequences in his body and the consequences of his relationship with God. He will also deliver the body at last from the grave. For as all in Adam die, even so all in Christ will be made alive. Now, it would be lovely to spend time developing the doctrine there of redemption and resurrection, but we can't explore it now. But it is vital for us to recognize the fullness of the salvation which Jesus has accomplished and which he imparts to every believer. He undoes completely what sin has ruined as far as every believer is concerned. So just as sin reigned in death, so grace reigns through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We acknowledge with gladness that in death the Lord Jesus, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, so that we should be free both from their penalty and their power. And in his resurrection, we see that he has the victory over death itself. He is the resurrection and the life. As he could declare, I am the living one. I was dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. Our Savior, Christ Jesus, has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, 2 Timothy 1, verse 10. That word abolished is interesting. It could mean made redundant. Puts out of work. That's the heart of it. Puts death out of work. The last enemy that should be destroyed is death. Put it out of a job. Put it out of work. He'll overcome its tyranny and its power. And of course, the Lord Jesus taught these truths in John 5, verses 24 to 29. I'll just select from there. Jesus said, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. He's been transferred from the realm of death to the realm of life. The dead, spiritually dead, will hear the voice of the Son of God and live. The Son has life in himself. A time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and will come out. Those are clear teachings of the Lord Jesus in that fifth chapter of John's Gospel. I felt it was right that we should, though very briefly, just consider that very positive encouragement. But then to spend the rest of our time in considering our attitude to death. It's not the most popular topic of conversation, even among evangelical Christians. And probably most of us who are preachers do not preach on it very often, except at funeral services, when we feel it's appropriate. And in such occasions, of course, there is always the proper emphasis upon the Christian hope of resurrection. So we don't look at death simply as death. But in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 2, we are taught, it is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of every man. The living should take this to heart. And again in verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. And he goes on to say, the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. Well, a lot of noise and singing and jollification. Not very wise to be there. Much wiser to go to a house of mourning. So then we emphasize the certainty of death. To the natural man, the prospect is most unwelcome because it is shrouded in mystery and he has no power or wisdom by which to face its reality. No man has power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither has he power in the day of death. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 8, I prefer that translation. Our whole attitude to life then must be affected, controlled, directed by the fact that we shall not and cannot live on the earth forever. It is in this way that we shall avoid the folly of the wealthy farmer in Jesus' parable, who said to himself, you have plenty of goods laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. And while all his friends congratulated him, God said, thou fool. Psalm 39, verse 4. The psalmist gives us an example how to pray. Show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting is my life. Psalm 90, verse 12. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And we should be reminded of the certainty of death by our experience of pain and sickness, feebleness of body, and other symptoms of the aging process. We are familiar with the picture language of Ecclesiastes and chapter 12 from verse 2 onwards. But you know how the chapter begins? Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. So after that picture language in which we find described the processes of age, the days of trouble coming, our faculties of sight, Our resources of strength begin to fail. We lose the ability to enjoy life and are plagued by strange and needless fears. The remedy is not to think about it in middle age. Or when you start to draw your pension. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. I find that very solemnizing. These temporal evidences of death approaching are the consequences of how sin has affected us. And so they ought properly to solemnize us and not be lightly shrugged off as if merely natural. Or to use Shakespeare's phrase, the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. They're not that. God's saying to us, you're going to die. You're going to die. Now, of course, as Christians, we have the answer to that. We know in the language of the Apostle Paul that though our outward man, our whole physical constitution is perishing, being worn out by suffering and by hard work in the cause of Christ. In that situation, we may be persuaded that the Lord is continually renewing us inwardly, our spiritual strength, and is encouraging us by the prospect of eternal glory. But we take both seriously. The wearing out of our physical constitution and the ongoing life, the increasing of life as we approach death and glory. Your light affliction worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So then, secondly, let's think about the preparation for death. John Flavel wrote that the preparation to die is, quote, a work requiring the most intense, deep, and undisturbed exercises of all the abilities and graces of the inner man. We should not leave them for a more convenient time or keep postponing them, for the period immediately before death will probably be affected, perhaps severely affected, both by physical pain and some failure of our mental abilities. We need, long before death's messengers knock at our doors, to compose our minds regarding the certainty of our present salvation and the sure hope of future glory. And this requires great diligence. Recall the words of the Apostle Peter, 2 Peter 1. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that requires, that great diligence involves supplying in relation to our faith, goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Preparation for death means that we must keep in lively exercise these Christian graces, as we call them, faith, hope, and love, which are the marks of Christians as they were at Thessalonica. It is only as we live by faith that we may expect to die comfortably in faith, being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. With regard to our hope, we may rejoice in the two immutable, unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, his promise and his oath, and thus be persuaded that we truly have an anchor for the soul, which is both sure and steadfast, entering into the heavenly sanctuary, where the Lord Jesus has entered for us as our forerunner. Exercising of faith, stimulating of hope, we also must also keep alive and flourishing our love for the Lord. It has its origin in God's love for us, and is the evidence that we have been born of God and have already passed from death into life. It is this love for the Lord Jesus Christ which breeds and nourishes the great longing to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. 1 Philippians chapter 1 and verse 23. And of course, it's expressed in the very last chapter of the last book of the Bible, and the last verse but one, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And the only thing that follows that is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there is this preparation for death. We take it seriously. It's really the invigorating of every aspect of our Christian life. And then thirdly, the experience of death. There is inevitably a sense of loneliness in dying. No earthly friend can support us, not inwardly, though they may comfort us with their presence and their grasp of our hands. And in that situation, we recognize that only the Lord Jesus is an adequate Savior and an adequate friend. If we could only take that into the situation of life, then if we haven't got Jesus, we haven't got anything. Here, the familiar text of Psalm 23 is very relevant. Even when I walk in or through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear evil, for you are with me. I believe the phrase, the shadow of death, may include more than the process of dying, but it is instructive to consider that even then, when all other lights are dimmed and disappear, we may be delivered from apprehensive fear by the pledged presence of the Savior. We shall have a safe passage through death to our heavenly home, because Jesus has prepared a dwelling place for us and will assuredly conduct us there. It cost him to prepare a place for us, and he won't let us miss out on arriving there, if I can put it as simply as that. Or to use the language in Revelation, the keys of death are in the loving hands of the ever-loving and the ever-living Savior, and the time and the manner are under his sovereign control, for he works in this as in all things for the good of those who love him. There's an interesting phrase in 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 14 that describes the death of Christians. They have fallen asleep. The NIV and the Authorized Version translates in Jesus. They have fallen asleep in Jesus, indicating, what is quite true of course, that in dying the Christian remains united to Jesus. But the actual preposition used in Greek is the preposition dia, with the genitive, followed by the genitive case, which my students may remember, is frequently used of mediating activity. The most simple illustration, John 1, 3, all things were made by him, that is, by means of him. So it introduces us to a very beautiful picture. We may think then of the Lord Jesus as putting us to sleep. It's by means of Jesus. And putting us to sleep with all and more of the tenderness with which a mother lovingly nurses her child until he falls asleep in her arms. That's the picture. Jesus putting us to sleep. I owe the thought, but not the words, to Professor John Murray. And perhaps we may link this with the familiar Deuteronomy 33, verse 27. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Just one thing, if I can pick this up. That is sometimes a practical problem which suggests itself to us concerning Christians, and we may yet be among their number, who sometime before death suffer from mental problems, maybe the extremes of Alzheimer's disease or other kinds of dementia. We find this, I know, very difficult to cope with when our friends are involved in this. For ourselves or for our, those whom we love, whom we know to be in the Lord. Again, can I illustrate? At the human level, this man, this woman, may not recognize his or her relatives, but her relatives recognize him or her. And so it is. God our Father, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, will continue to recognize us as his own blood-bought children. When our minds cannot grasp these things as once they did, and cannot draw the comfort from them as once we did. He has pledged his presence. Keep the emphasis, I will never, ever leave you. I will never, ever forsake you. There's no possibility of that. And I was reminding myself, you see, that that is a restatement of the promise made to Joshua. Deuteronomy 31, verse 6. Through Moses, God said to him, the Lord says, I will never leave you, forsake you. And that was when Joshua was in the wilderness. But after his arrival in the promised land, he bore witness to God's faithfulness. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed. In the promised land, he could say all God's promises were kept. And brethren in the Lord, in our promised land in heaven, we shall bear the same testimony. Did he say, I will never leave you nor forsake you? Amen. That's what we shall find was true. This my song through countless ages. Jesus led me all the way. And so we may surely believe that the Lord Jesus is both willing and able to grant to men and women in that situation of mind the comforting grace and upholding strength when others cannot. For he has given to us the Holy Spirit who indwells us as a comforter. Not simply to be with us when our minds can understand, but to be with us forever. Jesus emphasized that. And we may have a new translation for comforter. I myself prefer the word encourager, but it includes comfort. It doesn't depart when our mental faculties fail. And it is he who bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. He remains the spirit of adoption. Well, I'm afraid I perhaps have been rather long, but I trust that that may have been of some help. As we reflect upon the theme, we take up the notes at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, where, O death, is your victory? Where is your sting, O grave? Thanks be to God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you.